You will know that the New Testament in a number of places likens the Christian life to the running of a race. Perhaps most memorably in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The Christian life is likened in a number of places to the running of a race. And it's a very apt description, I think. Like the running of a race, the Christian life has a beginning. And that beginning is when God meets with us in his saving love in Jesus Christ and opens our eyes to see our need of Christ and his loving and gracious provision of Christ, where God, by the work of his Spirit, ushers us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's when the Christian life begins, when he gives to us a new heart, when we embark on the life of faith as we put our trust in the Son of God. But like a race, the Christian life also has a period of running. And that period of running towards the end tape is as important as the very beginning of the race itself. So much so that our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Unless we endure to the end, we cannot be saved." And we find Paul, for example, as he writes his second letter to Timothy, as he faces probably the executioner's sword in Rome, he says, "I have finished the race." It's one thing to begin the race of faith, but it's another thing to end that race triumphantly, continuing to the end, holding fast our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the importance of persevering to the end is so important that without it we have no assurance whatsoever that we really have begun the life of faith. Perhaps nowhere else is this most dramatically brought out than in the letter to the Hebrews. The writer says in a number of places how important it is for us to go on and to endure to the end. The New Testament never took refuge in the mere fact that men and women have decided for Christ. They look to see the evidence of that deciding for Christ in the outworking of a life that perseveres in the way of believing obedience in the way of Christ. Writer to the Hebrews says, for example, "Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." And again he says in the 14th verse of the 3rd chapter, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at the first." If we hold on to the end the confidence we had at the first. Because persevering in the way of believing obedience is the great evidence that saving faith has come into our hearts, that we have truly put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice from this 7th verse in chapter 5 that the Galatians had begun the Christian life well. You were running a good race. They had started well under Paul's evangelistic ministry. They had been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And for a time they were going on well. There was progress. There was evidence to suggest that they truly were believing men and women. You were running a good race. They had been going on. But something had happened. They were now being hindered. And their progress had all but stopped. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Now the reason why Paul obviously is so profoundly concerned here is because these Galatians were beginning to show in their lives evidence that might suggest that they had never really been saved in the first place. You were running a good race. You gave every impression initially of having begun the race well. You were making progress. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? The great concern of the apostle is that these Christian men and women were giving evidence that could suggest and might ultimately suggest that they were never saved in the first place. The New Testament never, ever, ever takes refuge or gathers comfort from the mere fact that men and women have made decisions for Jesus Christ. That men and women at some time in the past have put their trust in the Saviour. The great concern of the New Testament in terms of Christian testimony is never to ask, tell me how you were saved way back then, but tell me today how it is with you in your walk with Christ. These Galatians had begun the race well, but something had happened. Someone or some people had cut in on them. It's as if they were running a race and someone has run across their path and diverted them and taken them out of the way of the Christian race. Who has kept you from obeying the truth? Now, Paul is not so much speaking here generally about the obedience of faith. He's speaking surely in the context particularly. Who has kept you from obeying the truth that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is what reconciles us to God and puts us into an abidingly right relationship with God? They were beginning to think that in addition to faith in Christ, they needed to add their own endeavours, their own submission to the Mosaic law. And so what Christ did wasn't enough. Who cut in on you? Who has diverted you from the simplicity that is in Christ? And Paul is simply here, as we begin to look at these verses, reminding us that the gospel is not simply that which brings us into a right and saving relationship with God. The gospel introduces us into the world of believing obedience. In other words, the truth is not simply for believing, it is for obeying. It is for practicing in our lives. The truth is to be outworked in our lives, and thereby, by its outworking, to demonstrate that it really is the truth that has impacted our lives savingly. And so in the context here, when Paul speaks of who has kept you from obeying the truth, he clearly is saying to these Galatians, the truth of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone is a truth that shapes your life in two directions, we might say. It guards you from a life of legalism on the one hand. It shapes your life in a profoundly non-legalistic way. You are not always thinking, what must I do to put myself right with God? What must I add to the work of Christ? What rules and regulations must I measure up to? Justification by faith alone frees us from that, and it shows in our lives. We're not always looking over our shoulder, wondering what another thinks of us. God has justified us in Christ and by Christ. And it guards us not only from legalism on the one hand, but from ecclesiastical sectarianism on the other hand. Remember back in chapter 2, Paul has to reprove and rebuke Peter to his face. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. He had a wide-ranging Catholic-spirited fellowship. But when these emissaries from James arrived, although probably they had not come with James's authority, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. He retreated into ecclesiastical sectarianism. He was saying that there is something more than justifying grace that is to demarcate my fellowship with other believers. But obedience to the truth will deliver us from ecclesiastical sectarianism. It will enable us always to see beyond our own defined parameters, to embrace all of those who hold to Christ the head. Now in these verses, Paul tells us two things about this diversion that has happened to these Galatians. He tells them, first of all, in verse 8, that this diversion was not from God. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. In other words, what Paul is saying is, to these Galatians, God never works in opposition to his word. This was the failure of the Galatians. They had not taken the teaching of the Judaizers to the touchstone of God's truth. They were perhaps beguiled by their impressive ecclesiastical credentials, or by their charismatic personalities. We don't know. But what Paul says is, this diversion is not from God, because God is always consistent with himself. He doesn't operate inconsistently with his word. That's why it's so vital for us always to bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. That's why when we come to church, we sit with open Bibles, or at least I hope we do. And why is that? That we might be asking ourselves, is what I am hearing the very truth that God has spoken? God is utterly consistent with himself. And we need to learn to bring everything to the touchstone of his revealed truth. And the second thing he tells us about this diversion is that it seemed to happen slowly and quietly. Verse 9, a little yeast or leaven works through the whole batch of dough. Paul seems to be suggesting here, I think, at least two things. That this diversion, this theological aberration had originated with a little influence. Perhaps there was just one man. And because he hadn't been dealt with, his influence had begun to grow and spread. And you know what it's like in a congregation. You can have one person who can be a dominating personality, who could be of a charismatic temperament, someone of great ability perhaps. And they have the power and the potential to influence others. And that can be for the good, but can also be for the ill. And Paul seems to be suggesting here in this vivid illustration where he says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, that a little can do the greatest of damage. It affects everything it touches. Now, I don't know much about yeast, but I know this, that when you put yeast into dough, it influences the whole. It affects everything it touches. And the implication, I think, is, Paul is saying, this infection, this theological, spiritual infection, has happened insidiously. It has happened slowly, perhaps imperceptibly. And it has happened because these Galatians did not take the teaching they were hearing to the authoritative touchstone of God's holy word. You'll know that in the scriptures, leaven or yeast is occasionally, if not always, used to designate unsound doctrine, or at least evil in some form. You find our Lord speaking in Matthew 16 about the leaven of the Pharisees. And Paul does something similar in 1 Corinthians 5. And what they're reminding us here of is that error is infectious. Heresy is infectious. It touches, it infects and affects everything it comes into contact with. Heresy, in other words, is the greatest of all infectious diseases. But you would hardly think so at times in the Christian church. You would hardly think that error was something to be opposed vigorously, strongly, if wisely. Because what does error do? It kills the souls of men and women. It sends people into a lost eternity. And if we had any sense of the reality of that, we would not come to these words of the apostle, for example, as we'll see in verse 12, or as we saw in chapter 1, and think that Paul was a little OTT. We would say, here is someone who has seen what error does. It leads men and women into a ruined eternity. That's why, for example, right-headed Christian men and women could never be associated with doctrine-less or doctrine-denying ecumenism. We should be passionately ecumenical. Evangelicals of all people should be at the very forefront of ecumenism, biblical ecumenism. And what is biblical ecumenism? It is embracing all who embrace Christ and who have been embraced by Christ. It is a doctrine-full ecumenism. It is rooted in the truth of God and in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Any other kind of ecumenism is to be vigorously opposed because it kills the souls of men and women. It tells people that truth doesn't matter. It leads people up blind theological cul-de-sacs. This diversion was not of God, and it happened insidiously, slowly, but ultimately perceptively. And we need then to always be on our guard, not becoming spiritual policemen, God save us from that, but being vigilant enough that when aberrations arise, and when people come among us with ideas and views that are not in harmony with God's word, we seek to deal with it at its source. That's no easy thing to do. There are lots of reasons why we stand back. We think, well, who am I? And who are we? And we don't like to confront people or be confronted ourselves. But if we value the souls of men and above all the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can never stand back. We need to step in and realise that if error is not dealt with, it will reap the sorriest of harvests. So what then was to be done? What then was to be done? Well, Paul highlights three things here, I think you'll see. First of all, and very strikingly and pastorally, notice this, in verse 10, he expresses his confidence in the Galatians. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now, you almost read that and you think, well, Paul, that doesn't quite square with what's gone before. You're greatly concerned about these Galatians. You've already said to them in the previous verses that they were in danger of falling away from grace. Here I think Paul is speaking pastorally. He has spoken strongly to them. But notice in verse 11, he still sees them as brothers. They were on the edge of apostasy, but they had not yet apostatized. And he did not treat them as apostates. They were still his brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot speak too strongly or plainly in warning men and women and ourselves of the sinfulness and misery of apostasy, but neither should we assume there is apostasy until there is. Paul here is being generous. He's not flattering them. He is pastorally reaching out to them. He does the same thing in perhaps the most searing of all passages in the New Testament in Hebrews 6. You'll know those verses well, I won't need to read them. But after reading those searing words, he says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case." What I think we see here, and we see it littered throughout Galatians, not just in the use of the word brothers, I think on seven occasions as Paul speaks of the Galatians as his brethren, but there is interwoven throughout the strong appeals that he makes, this generous brotherly spirit. And what I think we can learn from that is this, that the spirit in which we engage with our Christian brothers and sisters is so vital. Is so vital. It's not enough for us to say, well, you know, I got the principles right. You can get the principles right and still be absolutely wrong. You can get all the words right and still be absolutely wrong. Because the scriptures speak about speaking the truth in love. The spirit in which we engage in the work of the gospel is as vital as the work of the gospel itself, for it is integral to the work of the gospel. And here is Paul expressing his confidence in the Galatians. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view, that you will come to your senses. He wants them to see that he has yet great hopes for them. You know, when we see people, or when people see us losing the plot or drifting, we need to be confronted, don't we? We do. But we need people to confront us in a spirit that says to us, he loves me. He is out for my good. He's not writing me off. The second thing he does is to assure them and us that God will ultimately deal with the one or the ones who are causing the confusion. There will be a penalty to pay. The one, verse 10, who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, Paul does not tell us who this person is. It may be a figure of speech, someone who represents a party. That might be the more probable way of understanding it. And Paul is saying, whoever they are, however impressive their ecclesiastical lineage, God will deal with them. You be sure of that, Galatians. God will deal with those who bring disruption to the church of his Son. God himself, and that's the implication of what Paul is saying, they will pay the penalty. God will deal with them, whoever they are. God will not stand idly by while his church is disrupted and diverted. Now, Paul does not define the penalty because God has many ways of dealing with such men and women, many ways of dealing with them in this life. And ultimately, in judgment, they will pay the penalty. God will see to it. There will be a reckoning. God himself will step in. But then thirdly, Paul expresses his own hope regarding these agitators. Verse 12. As for those agitators, I would... that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Paul is once again using extreme language. He did it in chapter 1 when he said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be cursed everlastingly of God. And here he is again. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way. They want to circumcise you. I wish they would emasculate themselves. What do we make of what Paul says here? There are really two ways, I think, to understand what he's saying. He could be saying, and this is how the NIV translates it, and I think on balance that's probably what really he's saying. He's saying, I hope before God that you will be cut off from the fellowship of God's people. I say that because back in Deuteronomy 23, we read, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. And Paul is using this vivid, dramatic, extreme language to say, these men, they're making much of circumcision. I hope it comes to them such that they will be absolutely excluded from the fellowship of the people of God. They will be shut out. They will be put out. That they will father no more children to spiritual slavery. If we understand Paul in this way, he is saying, I think, in the language that would be understandable, at least to these Judaizers, who no doubt would see this, that discipline, strong discipline, is to be enacted by the church on these men. They're to be cut off. They're not to be parleyed with. They are to be shut out. One of the great truths recovered initially, interestingly, in the Scottish phase of the Reformation in the 16th century was the vital necessity of godly discipline as a mark of a gospel church. And I think it may well be that Paul, in this language here, is urging the Galatians to exercise and to execute godly discipline. These men need to be excommunicated. They need to be removed from your midst. They need to be shut out from the fellowship of the assembly of the people of God. Having said that, we need always to remember, lest we go astray and absolutize what the scriptures never absolutize, what Paul says in Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Too often discipline is a first resort when it should be a last option. Discipline is the very last option a church takes. Not a first resort. And nor have we to fall into the trap of becoming spiritual or ecclesiastical policemen. And so it's quite probable, I think, that that's what Paul is saying here. As for those agitators who would have you to be circumcised and come under again the yoke of bondage to the Mosaic legislation, I would they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves and cut themselves off and shut themselves out of the fellowship of God's people. But there is a second way to understand what Paul's saying here, and it's one that Calvin and many other commentators opt for. What he thinks Paul is saying here is this, and the Greek is, I think, difficult to quite be precise about. He says this, as for those agitators, I wish that God would cut them off, would bring their lives to an end. He writes this, when the wolf enters the fold of Christ, is the shepherd to be condemned who wishes his destruction as absolutely necessary to the safety of the sheep? Is the shepherd to be condemned because he wishes the wolf to be destroyed? I was quite struck reading John Brown's commentary, which I still think is the finest commentary in Galatians, where actually he objects to Calvin here. He says, in saying this, Listen to what John Brown says. In saying this, the reformer had still in him a remnant of the church he had abandoned. Surely when he wrote these words, he knew not what spirit he was of. I found that deeply perplexing. He knew not what spirit he was of when he wrote, "Is the shepherd to be condemned for wishing the destruction of the wolf who is out to destroy the sheep?" I thought of our Lord Jesus' words. How better it would be for those who hinder even one of his little ones that they be drowned in the depths of the sea with a millstone hung around their neck. Or think of the psalmists, who often would cry to God that he would step in and deal righteously and justly with the oppressors of his people. I don't think in any wise Calvin was speaking in a spirit he knew not what of. Paul is not here exhibiting a snarling, vindictive spirit. He's not sinking to a sub-Christian spirit. He's seeing what these men and their teaching are doing. They are imperiling the immortal souls of men and women. They are bringing public dishonor to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, "Lord, save your people. Deal with these men." And I believe that to be authentically and profoundly Christian. Our problem is, we have become so desensitized to spiritual realities. We're so often a diameter removed from the realities that impinge upon us. The immortal souls of men and women, even the flock of Christ, being disturbed. And Paul only appears intolerant because we live in a world where so-called toleration is the only virtue. And tragically, the Church of Christ has been infected by that distortion, because the Scriptures teach us that there is such a thing as the intolerance of Christian love. Because we cannot remain silent while the saving work of Christ is relativized and mythologized, and where destinies are at stake. Heresy has lost the power to disturb us and shock us. Oh, we can discuss it, debate it, and refute it. But am I not right in saying it has by and large lost the power to shock us to the core of our being, to drive us to our knees, to disturb us inwardly? Because we don't live like Paul in the light of eternity. These false teachers were even quoting Paul in their defense. Verse 11, "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision," and the implication is that's what these Judaizers were saying. Well, you know, actually, Paul circumcised Timothy, and he did. And we've looked at that in a previous study. "Why am I still being persecuted by these Jews wherever I go? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. But everywhere I go, I'm being persecuted because I preach the free grace of God. I preach we do not need to be submitted again to a yoke of bondage in the Mosaic legislation. That Christ has come to complete it all, fulfill it all, and free us from it." I wish they would go the whole way and be cut off, or be themselves cut off, or be emasculated. Here's a man who has a pastoral heart for God's people. We're not here to play church. We're here in this world as the citizens and servants and sons and daughters of the King of Glory, to bear witness to the saving truth of his Son, Jesus Christ.
We're here to oppose against the godlessness and the unrighteousness of a fallen world, the saving good news of a God of love. And that's the mentality we have as we run this race. Maybe we've all made a beginning, I don't know. If we haven't, my friend, make a beginning this night. For without entering the race, without embracing Christ as your only hope, you will be lost forever. But if we have begun the race, let us run with perseverance. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus. For that was the Galatians' ultimate tragedy. They'd taken their eyes off Jesus. They'd put their eyes on men. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He is the one who brings us to the last, who keeps us on track, who keeps us faithful to the end. Are you pressing on? Could it be said of you tonight, you were running a good race. What's happened? Any number of things could have happened. What's happened? You made such a good beginning. Because it's those who go on to the end who'll be saved. I'm sure I've told you before. If I have, I apologise. Story that Eric Alexander told me, a visit to Westminster Chapel with a friend. And the friend knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and they thought afterwards they would wait and thank him for his ministry. And as I think was the wont, I was never there, screeds of folk were doing the same. And eventually they got nearer the doctor. And Eric said to me, he said, you know, I was quite struck at first, because he said the same thing almost to everyone, go on. Go on. And Eric said, you know, once he'd said that about half a dozen times, I thought, is that all he's got to say? This great man. Is that all he's got to say? Then he said, I thought to myself, what better thing could he say? What better thing could he say? Go on. Press on. Don't be diverted. Don't be distracted. Go on. My dear, dear friends, are you going on in the way of Christ? Is your daily life evidencing that you have begun the race, that saving faith has been born in your heart? May God grant us the grace to be found faithful and to be able to say with Paul, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Amen.